Matthew chapter 6 in your Bibles. Matthew and the 6th chapter. We're going to look together at the Lord's Prayer. We looked at the verses leading up to this prayer and following the prayer. And really, as you note, this is the most extended consideration in the areas that Christ considers relating to the worship and the practice of righteousness among the Jews in this section. He talked to them about their giving, their alms. He talks to them about prayer and he talks to them about fasting. But the most extended consideration is given to the matter of prayer, because he not only talks about the abuse, but he develops and gives a pattern that is to be followed in our own prayer life. He's exhorted them in verse 5 not to be like hypocrites who pray for public recognition, who pray so that people will think they're spiritual, who pray so that people will think that they have an exceptional relationship with God. But prayer is a secret, personal matter. And that's the point of verse 6, that we do it in private. That does not mean, as we noted, that you never pray in public. But the foundation for prayer, the key in prayer, is that personal, intimate relationship. And even when I pray publicly, I ought to be focused on that, and that ought to be the center of my attention. There's no place for meaningless repetition, as though I could badger God into doing something. If I just continued to say it again and again and again, sooner or later, God would break down and respond. It's not the multiplying of words. It's not how often I ask. Now, when I'm really burdened about something, I may ask Him repeatedly. And that's not the kind of repetition. He's talking about the empty, meaningless saying of words. God knows what we need before we ask. So we ought to come to Him with that recognition. And then to give us a guideline, He tells us then, pray in this way. And this prayer is known as the Lord's Prayer, and probably will be known as the Lord's Prayer until the Lord comes. And I don't have any real theological battle to wage over that. We ought to recognize when we say it's the Lord's Prayer, it's the Lord's Prayer that He gave as a pattern or an example for us, not as the prayer that He personally prays. We have that developed more fully in John chapter 17, where Jesus goes to His Father in prayer. Here He is giving a pattern to be followed. And He would pray, and His prayers would generally fit perhaps the pattern, but there would be a number of things that could not be excluded. Not be included, that would have to be excluded if Christ prayed this prayer. For example, asking for forgiveness. He never had to ask for forgiveness. So you have to keep that in mind when you call it the Lord's Prayer. Now, you have to keep in mind also the Lord's Prayer is placed in the context of the kingdom. Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount has to do with the kingdom that has been prophesied in the Old Testament that Christ is offering to the nation Israel. And in this sermon, He is discussing the conduct and character of those who will be part of that kingdom. Part of their conduct is their prayer life. But it is related to the kingdom, and that's its prime interpretation. Although, obviously, we can learn in application from the pattern that is set down here, because as the children of God, we come to God on the same basis and in the same way as any child of God does, on the basis of His provision, well, clearly laid out in the death of His Son. There are 6 requests laid out in this prayer. The first 3 are directed toward God. Focus on Him. The last 3 focus on us and the meeting of our needs. So there is a balance in the prayer. And keep in mind, pray in this way. He doesn't say pray this prayer. I'm often asked, why don't we say the Lord's Prayer at Indian Hills? And you could say the Lord's Prayer just like you could recite any passage of Scripture or recite any prayer, but Christ never commanded to pray this prayer. But here, pray in this way. Here's a pattern to be followed. Here are the kinds of things that ought to be included in your prayers and the kind of pattern your prayer ought to follow. The first three relate to God and center our attention upon Him and become foundational. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Address to our Father. Now, that makes prayer intensely personal. It limits it to those who are indeed the children of God. Now, that seems obvious, and yet we have to understand the children of God in light of the context of Scripture. Only those who have come by faith in Christ are the children of God. As many as received Him, to them He gave the power to become the sons of God, even to those who believe on His name. John 1:12 tells us. So it's not the general pattern of all of us are the creation of God, and so the children of God. That is not true. We are all the creation of God, but not children in the sense of having the privilege of calling Him Father. That's limited to those who have come through birth, the new birth, into that relationship with God. That's crucial because Proverbs 28 tells us, verse 9, that the prayer of those who reject God's law, His Scripture, is an abomination to God. So those who do not believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior, who do not believe what God has said concerning salvation, when they pray, their prayer is an abomination to God. It's something abominable, something He despises, something He hates. That gets into a delicate area because people think you're attacking their religion or their beliefs. We have to be clear on what God says. We talk about our Father. There's the warmth and the closeness of a family relationship here. That's a privilege that every one of us as believers have. It's a personal relationship. He's not a God who's distant, a God who's stern, that I come to as somewhat of a stranger, but I come addressing Him as Father. I have a personal, intimate family relationship with Him. And you either have it or you don't. And you have it through faith in the salvation that He provides. This is what Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6 is talking about. It tells us that He has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So when we believe in Christ, the Spirit of God takes up residence in our lives. One of the ministries of the Spirit is to move us in appreciation and understanding that God is our Father. And He brings us into that intimacy that enables us to call Him Abba, Father, and live in a relationship of warmth. I think that we as believers, no matter how hard we try, no matter how much we ponder, still fail to grasp the greatness of that privilege, that we should be privileged to have a relationship of intimacy with Almighty God, that I can come and talk to Him as my Father. I really believe if we came to grips with that more fully, we would spend more time talking with Him. I enjoy it when my kids come and talk with me. I enjoy having them come and sit down and tell me what's on their mind, to express their appreciation to me, their thanks. I even enjoy them having coming and asking me when they meet their to meet their needs. That's all a privilege for us. And so it is with God and His children. There's a balance here. It's our Father who art in heaven. God's focal point of residence is heaven. Now, He's omnipresent. That's one of the attributes of God. He is everywhere. but he manifests his presence in heaven. So that is the focal point that the scripture gives. So it's our Father who art in heaven. This is our heavenly Father, our spiritual Father in that sense. We're not talking about the physical realm, but our heavenly Father. This puts this relationship on the proper plane, if you will. The realization that he is the exalted, sovereign, heavenly Father keeps this relationship from becoming overly familiar, if you will. A trite familiarity that some try to promote under the guise of being close to God. I want my children to come. I want them to come confidently. I want them to come boldly. I want them to come without any fear, but I want them to come with respect. And I always remember that I am their Father. I'm not one of their friends. I want to be a friend as a father, but I'm not one of their friends. I am their Father. And their attitude toward me, the way they talk to me, must always have that sense of respect for me as their Father. Now, if that's true in this life, how much more when I recognize he is my heavenly Father? And yet people try to, bring the familiarity down to where it becomes almost disrespectful. And someone did a book one time, Are You Running With Me, Jesus? Trying to show how close we are. We're just like good buddies. That's not my relationship with God. We're not good buddies. Just like with my children, we're not good buddies. I'm the Father, they're the children. I hope we have a relationship of warmth, but it's based on the fact that I'm the Father and they're the children. So with our Heavenly Father. Isaiah chapter 6, you can just jot it down. You're familiar with the passage where Isaiah comes to behold the glory of God. There's an awe here. There's a respect, a recognition of the greatness of God. And Isaiah is overwhelmed with the awe and reverence that is due God. And that will be true of us the better we come to know Him. Isn't it true if you've been a believer for a while that you've grown as you've come into knowledge of the Word? You've grown in closeness with God, but your respect and awe for Him increases as well. And that's what makes the relationship all the more amazing with the passing of time. That I should come with confidence and boldness into the presence of this One who is the Almighty, Holy, Sovereign God. He goes on, Hallowed be Thy name. And that's the first of the statements here. Hallowed be Thy name. The hallow means to treat as holy, to honor. So you see here, the Father who is in heaven is to be honored. His name is to be honored, to be held in reverence. The idea is that God's name, hallowed be your name. May your name be set apart in honor and glory. The name representing Him, His person, His being. You are worthy of all honor and all glory. All respect and all awe belongs to Him. Hallowed be Thy name. You know, when we start in prayer, there is the recognition of the closeness, our Father, the One who is in heaven, that sovereign, the One who is hallowed. Now, I always must come with that recognition. He is the God who is set apart as totally worthy of my respect and my worship and all the glory that I would offer to Him. It's the opposite, the hallow, of profane, of bringing something into disrespect. So we keep that plain. The closeness, and yet the recognition of His uniqueness, that His name is set apart in a special and an exalted way. Now, when the kingdom is established on earth, that will happen round the world. His name will be hallowed and will be honored. Turn back to Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36. And you keep in mind, as Jesus lays this out for the disciples, as he has begun to offer the kingdom to the nation, naturally these kingdom passages are in the fore of everyone's mind and thinking. And now as he unfolds teaching relating to that kingdom, in Ezekiel 36, beginning with verse 20, Israel, he talks about when Israel was scattered throughout the nations. When they came to the nations where they went, they profaned my holy name. That's the opposite of hallowing his name. They profaned my holy name. They brought it into disrespect. Because it was said of them, these are the people of the Lord, yet they have come out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations where they went. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. You know, what God is going to do for Israel is not for Israel. What he is going to do for Israel is for the sake of his own holy name. God always does what is best for himself, even when dealing with his people. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. Then he goes on, I will take you from among the nations, gather you from all the lands, bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you. You will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness, from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. You will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, and so on. You see the context there? God's name will ultimately be hallowed among his people and among the nations. That will happen worldwide when the kingdom is established. So as Jesus instructs them in prayer, hallowed be thy name, that is to be true for every one of us as those who indeed are worshipers of him. But it's a reminder to Israel that their desire is that his name be hallowed among them and among the nations as well. And it's a kingdom reminder. Back in Matthew chapter 6, Christ immediately draws attention to the coming kingdom. Thy kingdom come. The next petition here, the first is the desire that the name of God be set aside, to be held in awe and respect as the hallowed holy name. Then thy kingdom come. And that refers, I take it, to the kingdom that was promised in the Old Testament, because that's when God's name will be hallowed. That section we just read in Ezekiel makes that very clear. The desire for Israel, the desire on Israel's part, is that the kingdom would come, that the kingdom would be established. So fitting that every Israelite be praying that the kingdom might come. So as they pray, God, our desire is that your name be set apart as hallowed, that your kingdom come, that time when the kingdom will be established on the earth. And thus God rules and reigns and is held in honor by all. This would be the thinking of the Jews, no question. All the way down to Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, where as Jesus gets ready for the ascension to the Father, what do they ask? Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to the nation Israel? No concept of a spiritual kingdom or looking for that kingdom that you promised. He tells them, no, it's not for you to know when that will be done. The third petition is, thy will be done. Now, again, the will of God is always done on the earth. I believe in the absolute sovereignty of God. And as the absolute sovereign, His will is always accomplished and always done in the ultimate sense. But the time when the will of God will be done in the positive sense, where everybody will be obedient to Him and submissive to Him, is yet future. Come back to Daniel chapter 4. Daniel and the fourth chapter. Here you see reflected that God does presently rule His creation. As such, His will is always done. Even the sinful, rebellious acts of men are used by the sovereign God for the accomplishing of His will. That does not mean that He is responsible for sinful acts. It does mean He uses those sinful acts for the accomplishing of His will. Daniel chapter 4. The setting is with Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar has been taken with his own greatness. He's the mightiest monarch in the world. He looks at Babylon and is overwhelmed by the splendor, and he can't get over how great he is. And so verse 30 tells us that he was on, after walking on the roof of his palace, he reflected and said, is this not Babylon the great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power for the glory of my majesty? I did it by my power and I did it for my glory. While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it has been declared, sovereignty has been removed from you. Now, I'm always overwhelmed at the simplicity of that statement. Here's Nebuchadnezzar, the mightiest monarch in the world, saying, look what I've done with my power. Look what I've done for my glory. One statement from God and it's all over. Sovereignty has been removed from you. And Nebuchadnezzar's out crawling around on the ground, eating grass like a wild animal. That sort of puts things in perspective. How powerful I am. Look what I've done for my glory. One statement from God, and he's crawling around on his hands and knees like a wild animal. Why did God do that? Verse 32, you will be driven away from mankind. Your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like the cattle. 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever He wishes. After the period of 7 years, verse 34, at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven. My reason returned to me. I blessed the Most High, praised and honored Him who lives forever, for His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, what have you done? Total change in the thinking of Nebuchadnezzar. He came to recognize God is absolutely sovereign. But the will of God, from the sense of everybody obediently following His instructions, is not happening at this point in time. That will happen when the earthly kingdom is established. Then all the world will live in obedience and submissiveness to the reign of the Messiah. Back in Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah in the 9th chapter. Verse 7 speaks of the ministry of the Messiah. The one who is born in verse 6 as the mighty God, the everlasting Father, and so on. Verse 7, there will be no end to the increase of His government or of peace on the throne of David and over His kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. So back in Matthew chapter 6, in the prayer, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, There we're talking about that complete obedience to the Father. In heaven now, there is absolute obedience in carrying out the will of God. That will be true on earth in the kingdom. Now, again, it's our desire as believers, even today, to anticipate that time, although we're looking for the coming of the Lord to take us to be with Himself. Now, our focal point is not first the kingdom, even though we'll be part of that kingdom. But they are focusing here on that time when the will of God will be done throughout the world in that great kingdom time. So prayer then, these first three petitions give us in some way something of the foundation. The foundation is the personal relationship with God through the provision of His salvation, faith in that provision. That enables us to come to Him as our Father. Again, without the new birth, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Being born into God's family. We are all sons of God by faith in Jesus Christ, Paul wrote to the Galatians. That's foundational. And then with that, a recognition of the greatness of God and that overriding desire and burdening concern that He be exalted and honored. You note in these first three petitions, even as we talk about the kingdom, it's not so that I can benefit. It's not so that the pressure can be off of me. It's not that so that I no longer have to live in this miserable world. So that I no longer have to be persecuted and suffer for righteousness. It's so that God be honored and exalted. You know how often we lose sight of that, even as believers today, with the additional revelation we have. Oh, I'm looking for the coming of Christ. Looking for that time when He gets me out of this mess. Looking for the time when He'll rule and reign and I'll reign with Him and I won't have any of these problems. So I need to back up and say, my real desire is I can't wait for the time when God is honored as He deserves to be honored by all creation. When He indeed is set apart as the hallowed one, held in awe and respect by all. That ought to be why I really desire His coming. Why I really desire the establishing of His kingdom. And again, we get so turned to ourself that even I forget what the real ultimate motive is. It doesn't matter that I suffer. And then when I'm in the kingdom, I won't. What really matters is God will be honored as He should be by His creation when the kingdom is established. Now we're going to turn to our own petitions for ourselves. And this is where we rush to get. Sometimes I fear, in much of our prayer life, we have incorporated some of the preliminaries, we might call them, where we put in some theology about God, but that's all the dressing because really what's on my heart, Lord, is here's what I need. I'm encouraged to find out that I am invited to come and say, here are my needs. No, He didn't say that here's six petitions, five of them focus on God and His character, and then here's one. Isn't it interesting that three of these petitions focus on the character of God, and three of them have to do with my needs and me expressing my needs. Now, when every time I come to pray, I don't sit down and say, now, first I'll say this, this, and this. There's three. Okay, now I can tell God my three. It's not that kind of balance. But you ought to see there is a balance in our prayer life. Because if I concentrate when I come to God in prayer on His person and His character and His greatness, His majesty and His holiness, then I'll really be ready with the proper attitude and the proper heart to present to Him my petitions. But if I run by that, then I'm really not ready even to tell Him what I need and what I ask from Him. Three petitions. Give us this day our daily bread. That's the focus of the first one. Our daily needs. It's a recognition here that God is the one who provides for me. Give us this day. Give us today our daily bread. What we need today, our food, our daily provisions. The daily bread, the bread for the day that's ahead. Now, you'll note here, there is an immediacy. I don't come and say, God, give me my bread Lord, provide for me my needs for next year. Lord, give us this day, give us today our daily bread. Now, there's a balance. This will be developed really quite fully beginning of verse 25 and down through the end of chapter 6 on how we ought to be willing to trust God. That's hard to do. The world never lives on that basis. It never did live on that basis. That's why Christ includes that here. It's a reminder that He is the source. He is the provider. He is concerned about my needs. He wants to provide them. And He will. And I can trust Him to do it. Now the world lives on the basis of what? Everything shaky. You have enough today, but you may not have enough tomorrow. So where is a large amount of time, effort, money, and everything else focused from the world standpoint? In preparing for the future. Why? They have no one to trust for the future. You know, when my children were 3 or 4 years of age, I didn't tell them, you know, you better start saving up for when you're 12. You went to the store and spent all the money you had on a candy bar. How dumb. What are you going to eat when you're 12? That never crossed my mind to tell them that. Sometimes I told them they shouldn't have bought the candy bar, maybe. But I never told them when they're 4, they ought to be worried about making provision for when they're 12. What are you going to do when you have a need when you're 12 if you spend all your money now? You know what their immediate thought would have been? Where are you going to be, Dad? I thought you would do that. Now, there ought to come a cutoff point, I hope, someday, that they will be responsible. But really, in that realm, as their children, I'm never going to leave that relationship. God's never going to kick me out the door and say, all right, Gil, I've provided for you long enough, you're on your own, you got your own family, hit the road. Someday I'm going to do that with my 2 children. Where are you, kids? But with God, we're always going to be His children. So isn't it, you wonder how God thinks how it looks up there. Wonder what the angels think. I know what God thinks, but wonder what the angels think. As they look down and say, why is Gil so worried about when he's 62? I mean, why should he be concerned that God won't provide for him when he's 62? God provided for him when he was 22 and 32 and 42. Why is he so worried that if he doesn't do something to sock it away when he's 62, he's going to starve? Didn't that boy ever study, give us this day our daily bread? No, hard for me to trust God for that future. You know why? The world around me doesn't. They say it's foolish. Again, I'm not saying we never plan. We never use wisdom. But I don't have to live like the world does. You know why? I have a Heavenly Father who's going to constantly dole it out. And that makes all the difference. It makes all the difference in the world. I can trust Him for my daily bread. Look back in Psalm 34. Psalm 34. Let me tell you, if I can make a confession, this is my day of confessions. I want to get it all out of the way. I find it easier to preach this than I find to live it. I still find myself thinking about the future, planning for the future, thinking I got to take care of it. I'm back to that idea, how much more I'd have to give God if I just trust Him for my daily bread. In Psalm 34, verse 10, the young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. The young lions, they may have days where they go hungry. You know what? Those who seek God, those who have God as the center of their attention, that's why Christ is going to come. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these things, all your needs will be added unto you. So I'm not really afraid that God can't provide. I'm not really afraid He won't provide. It's just a matter of being willing to live with the knowledge I have and trust Him for my daily bread. You know, there's a danger. As we prosper, we become independent. Is that not one of the advantages of wealth? It makes you independent. We talk about that today. People who are independently wealthy. They don't depend on anyone else for their wealth. And we can look at them and admire them and say, they don't have to worry about getting fired. Many of them have diversity of investments, so they're not really worried about whether things get tight or not tight. There's a certain independence that comes with wealth. But you know the tragedy of that? As we as believers acquire wealth, we develop a sense of independence from our God. And I fail to trust Him as I should, to recognize He provides for me. Now, I noticed this when we were in other countries. And you meet believers there, and they are really trusting God for their daily bread. I mean, He's provided today, and they're trusting Him to provide tomorrow. And they sit and tell you the story about how they can look back, and they didn't know where it was going to come from, but all along the way, God's provided. You know, they have a certain independence in life because they are dependent upon God. And they are those who are really independently wealthy. Because they are unaffected by what's going on around and they don't have anything to protect. Every day they just come to God and say, God, give me today the daily bread that I need. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 8, God gave a warning about this. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Again, I'm not saying that to be wealthy is sinful. The Scripture says it's not. Wealth can be a blessing from God. But the Scripture consistently gives warnings about the danger of wealth. It is harder to live a godly life with wealth because the danger is we begin to trust in our wealth. I begin to trust in the provision I've made for my future rather than trusting in the God who provides for me every day. Deuteronomy chapter 8, God warned Israel of this danger. And He says to them in verse 11, beware lest you forget. And this is in the context of verse 7, the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, fountains, springs, wheat, barley, all this provision. Verse 10, when you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which He has given you. Beware lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments, His ordinances, and His statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you've eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, when your herds and your flocks multiply, your silver and your gold multiply, all that you have multiplies, then your heart becomes proud and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, led you through the great wilderness, the terrible wilderness, the fiery serpent, the scorpions, thirsty ground. There was no water, and He brought water for you. In the wilderness He fed you. Verse 17, otherwise you may say in your heart, my power, the strength of my hand made me this wealth. But you shall remember the Lord your God. It is He who is giving you power to make wealth, that He may confirm His covenant, which is sworn to your fathers as it is this day. Boy, I have more than I've ever had. What do I begin to think right away? How am I going to secure it? How am I going to be sure that I don't have less than 10 years than I have today? And how will I be sure when I retire, I can retire and live like I live today? Well, pretty soon, I forget it's the Lord who provided it for me. The Lord who gave me the ability to make it. And He could take it away just like that. But He has blessed. Isn't it a tragedy that when God blesses, it becomes a curse because we forget the God who blesses us? What a tragedy. What a tragedy. We should sit here as the people of God, so abundantly blessed, and be taken up with the cares of the world. Most of us have had more than we should have today to eat. And since I went to a buffet, I'll limit it to me. I had enough for several of us today. Why am I concerned about tomorrow? I mean, if the Lord doesn't give me anything to eat tomorrow, you know, I'll make it through to the next day. He always provides for my needs. I get so mad, I like to kick myself around the block. Why, Gil, won't you trust Him for the future? Give us today our daily bread. And don't forget that reminder. Come back to Matthew 6. Isn't it good to know God's interested in those little daily needs? Sometimes we think, I'll ask God for the big things. I work out the little things. No, you don't. You know, when my kids were little, and they're 3 and 4 years old, it wasn't their job to work out the little things. You provide for breakfast and lunch, and I'll provide for dinner as your father. Dumb. No, I provide for breakfast, lunch, and dinner. I provide for your clothes. I provide for everything. And that's the way my God does for me. So I can live a life of independence. I am independently wealthy because my Heavenly Father has assured me He'll provide for everything I need today. And He's done it. Now that's true independent wealth. What's it going to be like for you, Gil, when you retire? I don't know. I can't wait to get there and see how He provides for me then. Now again, I have nothing against wisdom and planning, but I am concerned that we cross the line. And pretty soon we see there's no difference in us and the world. We all live alike. We're dependent on our planning to do it rather than God's provision. Forgive us our debts as we forgive, or we have forgiven, our debtors. And this is the point that gets elaborated here. This has to do with our sins. We don't just look to God for the provision of physical needs. I think it's interesting Christ picks up there in our petitions. But a reminder, we have been forgiven. We seek His forgiveness. We offer forgiveness to others as well. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. There's a reminder of sin here. I see this in the context of before the cross. There's a constant reminder of the need of our forgiveness. That's why I see this prayer. Another reason why I see it is oriented to Israel. Here, forgive us our debts. Afterwards, as a believer, I don't need to seek God's forgiveness. I'm reminded I already have it on the basis of Christ's finished work. But I am asking, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. Down in verse 14, if you forgive men their transgression, your Heavenly Father will also forgive you. If you do not forgive men, then your Heavenly Father will not forgive your transgression. It sounds like salvation by works, doesn't it? I forgive you, God forgives me. So how am I going to get forgiven before God? I'll forgive you, you forgive me, and God will forgive us both. Well, obviously that would have some serious ramifications. I think the point in here is that we are all debtors before God because we're sinners. We're guilty. We're under condemnation. Now, Christ is describing in the Sermon on the Mount something of the character and conduct of believers. Believers are those who have been forgiven, who recognize that God is the source of their forgiveness, and thus they are more than willing to offer forgiveness to someone else as well. Nothing brings me up quicker in a situation where I am reluctant to forgive someone for something they've done than having someone remind me, either directly or indirectly, of the great forgiveness I've received in Jesus Christ. Ever feel, be harboring some bitterness towards someone, and you just can't forgive them, and you think how terrible what they've done has been, and perhaps it's stewed for a time, then you sit there and you hear someone teach, or sharing something of the greatness of God's forgiveness to us as sinners, and all of a sudden you find yourself shrinking. You know, you just feel like you're shriveling up and getting smaller. You're reminded, how could I be so little? How could I be so trite? I've been forgiven such a great debt by Him. So a characteristic of those who are going to be part of the kingdom is they are a forgiving people. Now, I think this may indicate that many people in our churches who think they're saved aren't saved at all because they don't understand the concept of forgiveness. The church has become synonymous with the trite quarrels that go on, with unforgiving people dwelling there. Even churches that profess to be believing churches. And yet one of the outstanding marks or characteristics of a true child of God is that he is a forgiving person. What can you do to me that I could not forgive? When I measure that with the forgiveness I've received in Christ, no matter what you do, it's small compared to the forgiveness he's given me. Over in Matthew chapter 18, Christ will give an extended elaboration of this very point. We don't have time to read through this, so I just draw your attention to a couple of facts here, and you can read through the entire account to refresh your mind later. Verse 21, Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall I forgive my brother? My brother sinned against me, and I forgive him up to seven times? I mean, that's getting, you know, someone sins against you seven times. You think that's pretty gracious to forgive him seven times. Jesus said, not seven times, but 70 times seven. In other words, there's no count. Not saying chart up 490 times and mark it off. It means you don't keep count, Peter. And here's the example. And the slave owed the king a great amount. The king was willing to forgive him, but this slave went out and would not forgive a trite small debt. And then he is delivered over to the torturers. So verse 35, so shall my heavenly Father also do to you. Each one of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. A transformed heart is a forgiving heart. And if you are having problems with forgiveness, I challenge you to consider your relationship to Jesus Christ. Perhaps you've presupposed something that is not genuine and true. God says that when he transforms a person into a new creature, that new heart is the forgiving heart. Now, the old man sometimes manifests himself, but I need to be careful. The Scripture's clear that those who have been forgiven will be a forgiving people. Ephesians 4:32 tells us to forgive others as we have been forgiven in Christ. So that's the standard. So no matter what's happened to you, no matter who's done it, no matter how many times they've done it, there is no excuse or no reason for you not to have forgiven those individuals in your heart before God. Back to Matthew chapter 6. One other point, one other petition. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. I take it the temptation here refers to the testing or trials that come. The Jews would be aware that there's going to be a time of testing and trial, the time of Jacob's trouble. We call it the Great Tribulation, preceding the kingdom. They don't desire to be brought into the testing and trials and difficulties. Not referring to sin, because James 1:13 tells us that God never tempts or tests anyone to sin. So when he says, do not lead us into temptation, I'm talking here about the testings and trials that would come. Don't have to say, God, don't tempt me with sin. Don't lure me into sin. God doesn't do that and never does, according to James 1:13. Tribulation probably would be a focal point here because of the trials and tribulation that will characterize that period of time. We trust God to deliver us from evil, from the evil one. And that's the point here. I recognize the power of Satan. I recognize the evil character of this age. I want God to deliver me from the testings and the trials and those things which would work in my life in a contrary fashion. And we have his assurance that when trials come, when difficulties come, he'll protect us. The first chapter of James will be a development of this. So we're not going there right now. We're going to be studying James. But this would be a background for what James is unfolding in handling trials and how we view trials. And in a reminder, when you come to the issue of temptation to sin, never think that God's doing it, because he tempts no one, and He Himself is never tempted either. But He makes provision for us in those trials. Maybe one or two passages. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you, but such is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will with the temptation provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. So He makes provision for us under trial, under testing, and under temptation. One of the provisions we'd read in Ephesians 6, we won't turn there, beginning with verse 10, is the provision of the whole armor of God. So we're told to put on the armor of God. What? That we may be able to stand against the devil. So God's made provision. So I come and I acknowledge that He is the one who must protect and keep me. It's by His power that we stand against the evil one and against the pressures and battles of the day. So that's the pattern that Christ sets down for us when we pray. It's not vain repetition. It's not meaningless expressions. It's not bringing information to God. It's a matter of coming on the basis of a personal relationship and talking with one who is our Father. One who is to be honored, to be hallowed, to be reverenced. One whose will is to be done. And I express that desire for His will to be done. It ought to be being done in my life. That recognition that He makes provision for me. That He makes provision for my physical need. He makes provision for my spiritual need. And He is the one who will protect and keep me. And I come seeking my physical needs, seeking my spiritual needs, and seeking His protection and keeping power from all the influences of the world around me. You stop and think about it. Prayer is such a great honor and a great privilege. Good for me to pray. Essential for me to pray. Reminds me of God's greatness and my need. It reminds me of His adequacy and His sufficiency for me. You know, if we pray like this, it'll affect the way we live every day. I won't be consumed by worry. It doesn't matter whether my investments go sour or not. It doesn't matter whether my job goes out the window or not. Again, I'm not indifferent to these things. I have responsibility. But I recognize that I have a God who's got everything under control. And He's looking out for me. What I need to do is learn to trust Him. That's all there is. You know, sometimes our children have jobs. Sometimes they lose those jobs. Greg had a job. He doesn't have a job. I liked it better when he did have a job. But now he doesn't have a job. But you know what? He didn't have to worry about the provisions for his need. He didn't have to say, what am I going to do to eat? What do I do for clothes? Oh, Dad, I'm in a terrible trouble. I'm getting an ulcer. Why? I lost my job. How will I eat? What will I wear? I say, wake up, kid. I'm your father. I provide, remember? Oh, I forgot. But isn't that the way we are with God? Oh, God, what am I going to do? What do you mean, what are you going to do? Well, I lost my job. That's how I ate. Am I not the one who provides for you? Yes. What am I going to wear? Who provides for you? That total comfort and security. Not indifference. I'm not talking about being indifferent. But I'm talking about being confident that my God cares for me and He'll meet my every need. And I'm privileged to worship Him as my Father, to talk with Him as my Father, and to live in that intimate communion with Him day by day. Let's pray together. Lord, thank You for loving us. Lord, thank You for the privilege we have to love You because You first loved us. Thank You, Father, for the provision of Your Son. Thank You for the privilege of prayer. What an honor That we should even be able to stop right now and address you as Father, to have this relationship of intimacy and oneness, to recognize and acknowledge your greatness, your sovereignty, your holiness, your worthiness alone, to have our adoration and our praise. Lord, we'd acknowledge our dependence upon you. We thank you for every provision you'd make. Lord, forgive us for our lack of faith, for unwillingness to trust you. Lord, in great abundance we trust ourselves. Lord, in lack we often panic. How we praise you today that you are a God who is always the same. Our Father who loves us and provides for us often in spite of ourselves. Thank you for your goodness. Lord, I even pray for this body of believers, the many needs that are represented here. Lord, some who do need jobs, some who are doing without, some who feel great pressures, some who are undergoing great battles. Lord, it's good for us to be reminded that you are adequate, that you are our Father, and that your provision will be sufficient for every need. Lord, may this not just be doctrinal teaching, not be truth that we know, but Lord, may it be reality in the way that we live our lives. We'll praise you for it. May our lives bring honor and glory to you. May your will be done in the way that we live every moment of every day. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.